Hear now the word of the Lord from John chapter 13, beginning in verse 18. This is God's holy word. I do not speak concerning all of you. I know whom I have chosen, but that the scripture may be fulfilled, he who eats bread with me has lifted up his heel against me. Now I tell you before it comes, that when it does come to pass, you may believe that I am he. Most assuredly I say to you, he who receives whomever I send receives me, and he who receives me receives him who sent me. When Jesus had said these things, he was troubled in spirit and testified and said, Most assuredly I say to you, one of you will betray me. Then the disciples looked at one another, perplexed about whom he spoke. Now there was leaning on Jesus' bosom one of his disciples whom Jesus loved. Simon Peter therefore motioned to him to ask who it was of whom he spoke. Then leaning back on Jesus' breast, he said to him, Lord, who is it? Jesus answered, It is he to whom I shall give a piece of bread when I have dipped it. And having dipped the bread, he gave it to Judas Iscariot, the son of Simon. Now after the piece of bread, Satan entered him. Then Jesus said to him, What you do, do quickly. But no one at the table knew for what reason he said this to him. For some thought because Judas had the money box that Jesus had said to him, Buy those things we need for the feast, or that he should give something to the poor. Having received the piece of bread, he then went out immediately, and it was night. So when he had gone out, Jesus said, Now the Son of Man is glorified, and God is glorified in him. May the Lord establish this word in our hearts tonight, I pray. Amen. I want you to notice, first of all, this evening, God's knowledge of all sin. God's knowledge of all sin. Verse 18 in our text, I do not speak concerning all of you. When he says, blessed are you if you do them, if you know these things, blessed are you, holding that opportunity out for blessing to them, he now qualifies that statement, I do not speak that concerning all of you. I know whom I have chosen, but that the scripture may be fulfilled, he who eats bread with me has lifted up his heel against me. Jesus knew who would betray him. He not only knew one of the 12 would betray him, he knew which one of the 12. He knew that it was Judas who would betray him. And he links this certain knowledge of the future that he has, not to his knowledge of their future actions, but to his election, to his choice. Notice it. I do not speak concerning all of you. He doesn't say, I know what you will do in the future. I know whom I have chosen. It was his choice that determined their future, and not his knowledge of the future that determined his choice. The reason why any of them did not become Judas that night, the reason why any of us, I believe, do not become Judas, is solely due to God's sovereign grace and his choice of us. He will keep us, and he keeps us and protects us in accordance with his eternal plan. It's interesting that not too many hours earlier, when Peter says, I will never betray you, I will never deny you, actually, because Jesus said, you will deny me three times. And Peter said, I'll never deny you. And Jesus revealed to Peter something that happened in the spirit realm. He said, this very night, Satan has asked for you, that he may sift you like wheat. Isn't that interesting? In the spirit realm, somehow Satan must have presented himself before God and said, please give me Peter, and I'll sift him like wheat, big fisherman. He'll be putty in my hands. Jesus doesn't say, but I know that you'll come back. You'll do this somehow on your own. No, Jesus said, but I have prayed for you, Peter. That's why Peter didn't fall. I have prayed for you so that when you turn, he says to him, strengthen the brethren. Jesus knew because of his prayer that Peter would not, but Jesus does not pray that way for Judas. It was not his choice. As Jesus said, I know whom I have chosen. And Jesus knew these things from the beginning. As I said, this is God's eternal plan being worked out. But earlier in his ministry, at least a year, perhaps 2 years earlier, in John chapter 6, verse 64, Jesus said, there are some of you who do not believe. And then John adds this comment to that statement. For Jesus knew from the beginning who they were who did not believe and who would betray him. Did you hear what John said? Jesus knew from the beginning not only who would not believe, did not believe, but who would betray. He knew from the beginning who would betray. And if you remember, on that occasion, many walk away and many leave. And Jesus turns to the 12 and he says to them, do you also want to go away? Do you remember that occasion? And then Peter said those words that we used to actually sing every week in the Lutheran church. Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. Some people see that as sort of a cop-out on Peter's, you know, well, there's nowhere else we could go, because if we could, we would. I don't see it that way at all. Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. And then Jesus says this statement upon Peter confessing that. Jesus answered them and said, did I not choose you the 12? That's why none of you want to leave. And then he says this, and one of you is a devil. Even at that moment, the 12 stayed, but even at that moment, one of them was a devil. Jesus was speaking of Judas. In fact, we don't have to guess, because John says in verse 71, the very next verse, he spoke of Judas Iscariot, the son of Simon, for it was he who would betray him, being one of the 12. Jesus knew and declared that Judas was a devil from the beginning. In fact, Jesus chose him as a devil. Have I not chosen you? Yet one of you is a devil. And so we see this complete and total knowledge that Christ has. In fact, the Gospels record for us at least five specific times, not counting that time in John 6, but five other times where Jesus told his disciples about his coming betrayal. He says it to them over and over and over again. My favorite time is in Luke chapter 9, verse 44. Listen to this. I can almost hear my father telling me these words. Let these words sink down into your ears, Jesus said. Oh, how many times my dad would say something like that. Will you listen to me? Let these words sink down into your ears. For the Son of Man is going to be betrayed into the hands of men. He kept telling them and he kept telling them, but they just kept going over their heads. They couldn't imagine that. He's the Messiah. Messiah is going to triumph over all of his enemies, yes, but he's going to be the suffering servant first. They didn't understand those verses. They explained them away as they held on to the ones that they liked. The Son of Man is going to be betrayed, Jesus said. And think of it, Jesus could have stopped it at any moment. Could have stopped Judas. But it was part of his plan. He chose Judas for that purpose. He never put anything into Judas's heart. He never made Judas a devil, but he did not, by his grace, rescue Judas from his wickedness or pray that Judas would be delivered from it. He passed by Judas and chose him so that Judas would act on his own evil that was in his own heart from his own love of it in order to betray Christ. And that's why Jesus tells the disciples these things that night, especially what he says in verse 19. Notice it. Now I tell you before it comes. Why? That when it does come to pass, it will, you may believe that I am he. Do you see how fulfilled prophecy is actually a proof to us of who Jesus is? Jesus is saying, I'm predicting the future. And because it's going to happen, when it happens, you'll remember that. And you'll know that I really am he. Because it's an embarrassing thing to have someone in your inner circle betray you. It's a defeated thing. It's a failure, ordinarily. To have someone in your inner circle, when you are starting this great movement, when you're talking about how they're going to go into all the world and do all these great things, and yet one in your inner circle betrays you. I mean, it would have been scandalous. It would have been, how can we trust him with our hearts? Why, he didn't even know one of his inner circle's hearts. If Jesus would have never shown them over and over again, if he wouldn't have predicted it, if he wouldn't have made it clear that he knew of this betrayal, that it was part of his plan, that he was overseeing it, that he was overruling it, then we would not know. And skeptics would certainly, critics would certainly point this out. Well, how could he save anybody? He couldn't even save his inner circle. One of his own betrayed him. He failed because of his inability to see what was in their hearts. And that was not true at all. Jesus knew exactly what was in their hearts. He knew exactly what was in Judas's heart, and he chose Judas for that reason. And that's why he says what he says in verse 19. It's a assurance to us after the fact that he knew exactly what he was doing. And that's also the purpose of verse 20, this solemn statement. I don't have time to really explain this much, but where he says, Amen, Amen, most assuredly I say to you, he who receives whoever I send receives me, and he who receives me receives him who sent me. Why? Because this kind of thing, having a disciple, having an apostle, having a teacher, a minister fall away is going to happen again in the church. It's going to happen a lot in the church. There's going to be false teachers. Paul's going to have to deal with them. Peter's going to have to deal with them. False teachers are going to fall away, and it's going to bring scandal into the church because people are going to say, well, that man was a minister in our church for 20 years, and he baptized me. He baptized my children. Does that mean I'm not baptized now because he fell away? He never really was converted. He never really was a believer. He married me and my wife 15 years ago. Does that mean we're not married now because he fell away? Do you see why Jesus is saying, most assuredly I say to you, he who receives whomever I send, when I send them, I send them. They're receiving me. It's not him. It's not his righteousness. If he falls away in the future, so what? When you receive that minister, you receive me, and you're receiving my Father through his ministrations. This is going to come out in the Donatist controversy in the 400s, where the Donatists said this very thing. Why, if a minister married you or baptized you or whatever, and he fell away later, you're not baptized. You're not married. They were rejected and thrown out of the church as heretics. And Augustine battled them quite severely. But this is why this verse is here. Oh, truly, truly. Why else would he have such a stress on this? Because one of his own is going to fall away. And he's saying that all the ministry that Judas actually did in his name was actually real ministry in his name. Because the gifts that God gives to us don't come from our hearts. It's a comforting thing to me, but also it's sort of a rattling thing to me as a minister. I may preach the best sermons that anybody ever heard. Doesn't even mean I'm converted. Doesn't even mean I'm a saved person. God can cause the rocks to preach good sermons. We don't trust in ourselves. We don't trust in those things. We trust in Christ. And so this would have been a comfort to anybody who had received ministry from Jesus, from Judas beforehand, healing from Judas. Because Jesus did send him out with the 12, and he did things, he did miracles. This would have been a comfort to them to know that, well, when they received Judas, because they received him in Christ's name, and he came in Christ's name and did ministry in Christ's name, they were receiving Christ. This is God's knowledge of all sin. Secondly, I want you to notice God's sovereignty over all sin. Notice God's sovereignty over all sin. In verse 18, Jesus quotes from Psalm 41. If you were paying attention, I read it in the call to worship. David penned those words 1,000 years before Christ. 1,000 years before Christ, David wrote about how one who would dip his hand in the dish, who would eat bread with the Messiah, would betray the Messiah. And that's why Jesus quotes that verse in verse 18. I do not speak concerning all of you. I know whom I have chosen, but it's not because I made a mistake. It's not because I couldn't help it. It's not because I'm beholden to men's free choices. No, but that the scripture may be fulfilled. That's why I chose him. He who eats bread with me has lifted up his heel against me. Jesus applies that verse to himself. That ends the debate. It is to be applied to Jesus. It's a messianic text. Judas would betray Christ. Jesus here assures his disciples it wasn't a mistake, it wasn't a surprise, it wasn't out of his control. In fact, it was predicted by the infallible, inerrant word of God 1,000 years earlier. And Christ brought that to fulfillment. In fact, Christ even makes it sort of a literal fulfillment in verse 26 when he says, no doubt in a quiet voice to John, who's leaning on his breast, because that's the way they would have been at a table. They sat around tables, not in chairs, but they would recline on their left side with their right arm free to eat, and each person sort of angling in. And so John would have been right in the breast of Jesus. And when Peter motions to John, in fact, he sort of nods to him, is what the Greek connotation. Peter's nodding to John, like, ask Jesus who it is, trying not to say it too loudly. And so John whispers to Jesus, and Jesus, I think, quietly says back to John, it's he to whom I give the piece of bread when I have dipped it. But that makes it literal now, the one who ate my bread. Jesus actually gives him the bread to make it clear how in control he was of the situation, how he was acting to bring about all of God's word, that none of it would fall to the ground. And he assures us of these things, that our faith would be strengthened when he was betrayed, not weakened. Now I tell you before it comes to pass, so that when it comes to pass, you may believe that I am he, because I did it. I was sovereign in this situation. Clearly, the disciples had no idea that it was Judas who was going to betray. That's why Peter asks John. John asks Jesus. Doesn't, after this revealing here, the only two people that would have known would have been John, perhaps Peter. Perhaps Peter doesn't hear when Jesus whispers down to John these things, and Peter wouldn't know until after the supper. Maybe the only two that knew were Jesus and John at that moment, but immediately Judas leaves. But it's interesting, earlier in the discussion, when Jesus says, one of you will betray me, verse 22, they look at one another. Do you see it? Then the disciples looked at one another, perplexed about whom he spoke. They didn't know who it was. None of them suspected Judas any more than they suspected anyone else. In fact, the other Gospels fill in here that they did more than just look at one another. Matthew says they were exceedingly sorrowful, and they began to inquire among themselves which of them it was that would do this thing. Luke adds this text. They began to say unto him one by one, is it I, Lord? And another, is it I? They even looked at themselves more than they started to look at one another. You know, I think it's possible that Judas may have had a great reputation among them. They may have thought, well, it's not Judas. I did a biographical sermon on Judas where I studied all the passages about him and so forth. And when you study Judas, it certainly looks like he had a place of honor among the disciples. His name is Judas Iscariot. He is the son of Simon Iscariot. You don't hear it in the English, but it's actually Iscariot. Kerioth was a town in southern Judah, the heart of Judah, as it were. This was a Jew of Jews. He wasn't from Galilee. He wasn't from Nazareth. He wasn't even from Bethlehem, that insignificant town. He was from Kerioth, in the heart of Judea. And he was a man of Kerioth, Ish man, Kerioth, Iscariot. And he was the son of another one who was a man of Kerioth. He had a great reputation. His family had a great reputation as being Jews of Jews from the heart of Israel. They were the men of Kerioth, his father, and now he. And of course, Jesus gives him this position of honor. He gives him the money bag, we know from the Gospels. Judas was the treasurer of the group. That's a position of authority by definition, a position of leadership. And it's interesting, when Jesus says, loud enough for them all to hear, what you do, do quickly. It says in verse 28, no one at the table knew for what reason he said this to him. For some thought, now listen to this, verse 29, some thought, because Judas had the money box, that Jesus had said to him, buy those things we need for the feast, or go and give something to the poor. In other words, it was not uncommon at all for Jesus to send Judas out on a solo mission. They didn't even bat an eye at that. They assumed that Jesus was sending this lead apostle out on another solo mission like he did so often before. It didn't cause them to wink or to think anything. They were just associating it with what had happened so many times. Judas, once again, getting this trusted mission from Jesus to go out and take care of it as he always did. How often it is that treacherous hearts hide behind important positions. How often it is that treacherous hearts express that they're very concerned about others. In fact, it is Judas at the beginning of chapter 12, at the episode when Mary takes that costly oil of spikenard and breaks it and washes Jesus' feet with it over his head and all the way and washes his feet with their hair. And all the disciples, if you look at all four Gospels, all the disciples are upset about that. But Judas is their spokesman. John tells us that. One of his disciples, Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, who would betray him, said, "Why was this fragrant oil not sold for 300 denarii and, listen, and given to the poor? Because I care so much about the poor." Isn't that what Judas did? And he, at that point, he's the spokesman. He's the leader. They were all upset about it. He is the one they go to Jesus. No, it seems as if Judas is clearly not thought of. But even over all these acts, and even over all these dispositions and this treachery of Christ by Judas, our Lord is sovereign. Isn't it interesting that Jesus even commands Judas by verse 27 to go and do this? Who's in charge of his betrayal at that point? "After the piece of bread, Satan entered him. Then Jesus said to him, 'What you do, do quickly.'" Who's in charge? Who's sovereign over the betrayal? Who's controlling it? Who could stop it in a moment? Remember later when the guards actually come to arrest Jesus and one of the disciples, Peter, pulls out a sword and cuts off Malchus's ear, the servant of the high priest. Remember what Jesus says? "Put back your sword. Don't you think I couldn't pray to my Father and have 10,000 legions of angels come right now and strike the whole earth dead?" He was always in control. He was always sovereign over these things. But I want you to notice, thirdly, God's troubling over sin. God's troubling over all sin, to make it consistent with my other points. God's troubling over all sin. Yes, God knows of all our sins. Jesus, who is God, God is sovereign over all our sins, even using the betrayal of Jesus to bring about his own salvation of his people. But that doesn't mean that God isn't touched by them, that he isn't grieved by them, that he isn't troubled by them. We ought not to think that at all. Simply because he's all-knowing and all-powerful and in control of all things doesn't mean that he doesn't truly hate and despise and isn't, as it were, grieved by our sins. We read this in verse 21. "When Jesus had said these things, he was troubled in spirit. And he testified and said, 'Most assuredly, I say to you, one of you will betray me.'" Jesus is troubled at the heinousness of our sins. And so is Almighty God, lest we think that maybe this is only Christ in his human nature. Listen to what Scripture says way back in Genesis chapter 6, verse 5. "Then the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually." Listen, "And the Lord was sorry that he had made man on the earth, and he was grieved in his heart," Scripture says, of God. He was grieved in his heart. Almighty God, who knows all, who rules over all, is troubled by the sins of those creatures made in his image. How it is that evil troubles our God. You know, if we look and we see evil and its wickedness and it bothers us, how much more would it bother us if we could see it for what it really is? If we could see it perfectly as God sees it? No wonder it says that the Lord is angry with the wicked every day, and that his wrath will come and accomplish justice fully. And even though God is sovereign over our sins, we are fully responsible, as Judas was fully responsible for what he did. Yet, yes, Christ was overruling it and ordering it to his good purposes. Yet, as much as was in him, Judas was doing evil, and he was doing it freely. And he wasn't doing it in order to obey God. He wasn't doing it in order to bring Psalm 41 to pass. He was doing it, we know, for 30 pieces of silver. And yet God overruled that and brought about his salvation. Scripture speaks of this sort of puzzle that we have in Scripture, the sovereignty of God and yet the responsibility of man. Listen to it in a couple of verses. Matthew 26, verse 24. "The Son of Man indeed goes just as it is written of him." There's God's sovereign will. It will happen. "But woe to that man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. It would have been better for that man if he had not been born." And there's the responsibility of Judas. He did what he wanted to do. He did it freely. And yet God, in his sovereign plan, had ordained it and ruled over it and brought good out of it, though Judas was not looking for any of those things. It just shows us God's power. God cannot only bring his plan to pass through his servants who are trying to obey him. God brings his plan to pass through his enemies who are trying to stop him. That's the power of our God. That should comfort us. Listen to a couple more verses. Acts 20, chapter 2, verse 23. Listen, Peter's preaching to the Jews just 40 days after Christ's resurrection in Jerusalem. Him, he says, Jesus being delivered by the determined purpose and foreknowledge of God. It was God's plan for him to be delivered. You have taken by lawless hands and crucified and put him to death. It was God's plan. It was predetermined. It was his foreknowledge. And yet you in your hands were lawless. You did what was evil and you knew it was evil and you did it freely and you did it willingly. Acts chapter 4 verse 27. For truly in this city there were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel. Listen, verse 28. To do whatever your hand and your purpose predestined to occur. That means everything Pilate did, everything Herod did, everything the Romans did, everything the Jews did in betraying and torturing and beating and crucifying and killing Jesus was predestined by God to occur. And yet every one of them were fully responsible for what they did. And God is troubled over our sin. And it's not just unbelievers. It's believers who trouble the Lord with their sins. Ephesians chapter 4. Verse 30, Paul says to the church in Ephesus, do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. You know, I used to fear my father when I would disobey him. And unfortunately, I did it a lot. I still thought I was one of the good kids, though. And I feared his punishment, no doubt about it. But you know, the worst thing about it was knowing that I had disappointed him when I would get caught. And I, in fact, there were several times when I wished he would have punished me more because I felt so bad that I had let my father down, that I had embarrassed him, that I had made him ashamed. And that's the kind of thing that we should feel about sin. That our God, our Father who loves us, yes, he's not going to cast us off. We're not going to feel his wrath. We don't need to fear the flames of hell. It's not like we're saved by our works or if we do too many bad ones, oops, suddenly God's going to take back our salvation. But we ought to fear grieving him. Yes, he will chasten us, and that may hurt. The chastenings that God sends in the lives of his believers, you can read about them in the Bible, what he sent to David in his life, what he was sending in the Corinthian church. Some of them were falling asleep. Painful. But it ought to bother us more that we grieve God, that we would trouble the one who was troubled for us. It's interesting, the same word where it says Jesus was troubled. Jesus says to his disciples in John chapter 14, verse 1, just a few verses later, let not your heart be troubled. Using the same word. You believe in God, believe also in me. The very thing that Jesus was taking on himself, he was delivering his disciples from. We never have to be troubled over sin the way God is and was. John chapter 14, verse 27, a little bit later, Jesus says, peace I leave with you, my peace I give to you. Not as the world gives do I give to you. Let not your heart be troubled, he says it again. Neither let it be afraid. I will be troubled for you. Don't ever be troubled the way I'm troubled now. We grieve the Holy Spirit, beloved, when we run after sin, when we do what we know is wrong. Christ is our advocate with the Father. He ever lives to make intercession for us. But the Father has sent an advocate of his own with us, the Spirit, who convicts us, who calls us back to righteousness. And it's my prayer that we will pray for God to do that even more mightily in us, that each one of us would grow in our listening to the Spirit, that we would be more quick to listen, that we would be more quick to hear, and more quick to not want to grieve our Father who is in heaven. And so I want you to notice, fourthly and lastly, God's victory over all sin. Notice God's victory over all sin. What is Jesus' response now? His betrayer has left. He's going to betray Christ. The die has been cast. It's all going to happen now. All is done in that sense. All of the preparation work. Jesus just has to wait for them to come and arrest him. What is his response? Is he afraid? Is he resentful? Is he upset? Verse 31, so when he had gone out, Jesus said, now the Son of Man is glorified. And God is glorified in him. Verse 32, and if God is glorified in him, God will also glorify him in himself and glorify him immediately. I just had to read the next verse because in those two verses, we have the word glory five times. What is Jesus focused on now? What is his mind thinking of? The glory of the victory, the glory that he's bringing to his Father. He's about to be betrayed. He's about to be crucified. But in that act, he has won. Scripture says that it's in the cross that he defeats sin and Satan and death and takes the wrath of God and rescues us from our sins, accomplishes our salvation. Colossians chapter 2, verse 13. Christ has wiped out the handwriting of requirements that was against us, which was contrary to us. He's taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross. Having disarmed the principalities and powers, he made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them in it, in the cross. When it looked like Jesus was the spectacle, when it looked like he was the one who was being defeated, he was defeating the enemies of our salvation. He was making a spectacle of Satan and the demons who had failed, who never made him sin, who never made him stop trusting in the Father or shrinking from the cross or trying to do it an easier way. He had won. He made a spectacle over them. And he sees that now. And he sees he's going to be glorified. And the God, the Father, will be glorified in him because he will satisfy God's wrath. And he will rescue us, the gift of his Father, to himself. And he will give us back to his Father. He sees it all because he has won. We don't call it Good Friday for nothing, do we? I used to wonder that as a kid. Oh, why is it Good Friday? Jesus died on the cross. It's the worst possible day in the universe. And there's a sense in which it was the worst crime. The worst crime ever committed was when the only innocent man, the only just man, was killed. Every other person who's ever been killed was a sinner, and in that sense, deserved to die. I'm not saying that the killers were right. The killers who kill innocent people were wrong, and they're going to be judged by God. But it's not wrong for God to allow anyone to die by any way who's a sinner, because the soul that sins shall die. The only time it was ever truly unjust is when Jesus was on the cross, when he died. That's the only time that there would have been an act of injustice, but he goes willingly. He takes upon himself our sins. And that's why we call it Good Friday. Because it was the best day that ever was for you and I. That was the day when the wrath of God was satisfied. When God poured out all of the wrath that you and I deserve on Jesus. And when Jesus said, "It is finished," he had won. And that's why we call it Good Friday. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that on this night, many years ago, your Son, our Savior, the eternally begotten Son of God, committed himself to being betrayed so that he could die for us. We get to see that victory now. We hear of it. We read it. Lord, help us to be impressed by it again. Help us to be strengthened in our faith that even when bad things happen to us, even when we see evil men, as much as God was in control of Judas and his actions, so you are still in control of all of the actions of the wicked. And we know sometimes you allow them to do evil and to even kill people who are your children. And yet, Father, that happened to your Son, who was killed by the wicked. And yet that did not defeat him. Let us remember that it will never defeat us, no matter what we suffer in this world, if we trust in Christ. There may be those who can kill the body, but that's all that they can do. Let us not fear them. Father, we thank you for the Son. Lord Jesus, we thank you for your amazing victory. And Holy Spirit, we thank you that you're applying it to us even now. Help us to hear you. That we too would be seeking to glorify God in all that we do in this life. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.